Welcome to the Binge the Bible podcast.
Stoked to be here.
Yeah, our first ever podcast together.
Yeah, it's going to be great. We've got a pretty ambitious agenda, if you will.
We have 4 books of the Bible.
It's a lot of books of the Bible.
And we have 30 minutes.
We got this.
Maybe there'll be a bonus content of this bonus content.
Yeah. I mean, it only took me 45 minutes on Sunday to cover the 3. So I think we can do 4.
Perhaps there'll be a follow-up podcast to cover everything we couldn't communicate in this podcast.
Absolutely. Which the goal of this podcast is to communicate the things that we couldn't communicate on Sunday.
Because, that's right.
You know, the pain of the preacher, as they say, is that you really only get to talk about 10% of what you learn.
Is that right?
Somebody told me that, and
that's,
I believe
not true
them
for me.
Because it feels like
I don't have anything else.
Yeah, I have so many more things I want to say I walk off the stage.
I've said it all. To the chagrin of our kids' ministry.
Fair.
Who are wondering when church is going to be over. Yeah. So if you're joining us for the first time, my name is John Mark, and this is Brandon. And sorry that I didn't let you introduce yourself.
Yeah, it's all good.
We pastor at the Gathering Church, and we have been in a series called Binge the Bible. And Binge the Bible is all about giving us an overview and a better understanding of every book in the Bible. We are on season 4, and so what we are doing differently this time around is this podcast gives us the opportunity to kind of give you, for everybody that wants to go a little bit deeper, the opportunity to do so. So we're talking about the book of Job, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, which is what we preached on the last 2 Sundays. And so let's just get right into
it. Let's do it.
Let's talk about Job for a minute. And so I've got so many Bibles. I don't know if you can see my table here today, but this is my study Bible. This is my preaching Bible. And then this is, for all those interested, an incredible resource. And it's what I'm using a lot to help me frame out our series. It's called The Bible from 30,000 Feet by Skip Heitzig. And it is exactly what we're doing. The series is based on a series that he did a few years ago. So,
I read The Bible from 30,000 Feet before I came here. And so when we started using it, like, I already had this general knowledge of it. So it's really great for this purpose, but also it's just a really great study tool to help you learn, like, what's going on, how everything fits into the context. And that's the goal of what we're doing, is how does all this fit together and create this one story, right? And so you look at a book like Job that's hard to swallow, mm-hmm. and yet it fits into this whole narrative of Scripture and ultimately points to Jesus and where we're headed.
So let's talk about Job.
Yeah.
Tell me, I'm curious, what do you think is the hardest part about Job to stomach, and then what's your favorite part?
Yeah, I think the hardest part of Job is that he loses his family, right? Yeah. And it's just kind of a passing note where it's just like this messenger shows up and is like, oh, all your kids are gone, but I made it out and I'm just a random servant. And then, you know, as you get to the end of it, it's like, oh, God gave him more children. And it's kind of hard to stomach that of like, man, I don't know, if I lost my kids, there's not
that a doesn't way to just go away. Them. That doesn't heal. That's right. A pain forever.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's tough. For me, I think I've always struggled with this, what feels like a cosmic game.
Yeah, you're just a pawn in the game.
Right, Job loses his family at the hand of this conversation between God and Satan that we see in the book of Job. And that feels unfair to me.
Right.
And the question that God asks Satan is, have you considered my servant Job?
Yeah.
And I think that's wild.
It's crazy. There's that statement that's not biblical, where it's like, oh, God gives the toughest battles to his strongest soldiers. And sometimes I'm like, I wish that he didn't think so highly of me. And I feel like Job probably could relate to that. Like, God, I appreciate the shout out, but man, you didn't have to.
Yeah. What's really happening is it's not a cosmic game. It is a testing. And I think one of the greatest things that we can learn from Job is that throughout Scripture, there is this idea of testing. Testing is something God does do. And it's not a game. It's not done just to, it wasn't like some sort of a competition between God and the enemy.
Right.
It was God's saying that this man is incredibly righteous and he has anointing and he has something big for his life. Let's test his faith.
Yeah.
And we see God doing that with Abraham. We see testing of Moses. We see all the big names that you would recognize from the Bible go through these seasons of testing.
Yeah, I mean, we even see it with Jesus. You know, he if God's not going to spare his own son of that kind of testing,
that's
knowing
right.
full well, like, he's going to pass the test.
Yeah.
He still had to endure it.
Yeah, it's just part of it. I don't think every bad day that you have is God testing you. But I do think that some of our hard seasons, they're refining, they're tests. I think that it's one of those things where you can go round and round and wonder, you know, just feel indignant at the idea of being tested.
Yeah.
But one of the kind of overarching themes of Job is it's not our right.
Yeah.
He made us.
Right.
He gets
right.
to test us
yeah.
if he wants to. He created everything. He's the one who's designed your purpose.
Right.
And he gets to decide if you're worthy of it.
Yeah.
And testing is one of the ways that he determines that, and it always has been. And so that's the hardest part of Job, is just kind of stomaching those answers. I got lots of questions about like the technical aspects, you know, like, was Satan actually physically in the throne room? Was this kind of like a FaceTime situation?
Right. Yeah, a little phone call.
I don't know. It's not super clear to me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the mechanics of it sometimes are really hard to figure out.
Yeah.
Of like, how did this all go down and why? And yeah, I think those are good questions.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I wanted to talk about that I didn't have time to share that I think is fascinating to me. And so this is nerd moment. Fast forward if you don't like nerd stuff. So Job is around 200 years old when he dies. Abraham, who lives, I think, about the same time as Job. So they're both from what's called the patriarchal period. And Abraham lives to be 175 years old. And so these guys are having like incredibly long lifespans.
Right.
If you are a Bible nerd, you'll notice that before Genesis 11, we're seeing people have really long lifespans. In fact, to the point where they're living 1,000 years almost, hundreds of years. And that God does this to populate the earth. And so people are populating the earth, they're having long lifespans. The flood happens, and one of the punishments as God wipes out to kind of restart humanity is that they would have a less of a long lifespan.
Right.
The idea was the longer men live, the more wicked they become. And so, but it wasn't immediate. And this is what I got to bring up. So if you have ever read the great works of J.R.R. Tolkien, this whole mythos is familiar to you, because Tolkien was fascinated by the age of Job and the age of Abraham as well. And so he created this race of men that they lived for hundreds of years.
Right.
Their city was destroyed by a flood. And after that, essentially the trait or the ability to live a long time diminishes over time. So these are called the Dunedain, the men of Numenor. And the men of... So all my life I've wanted to start a Lord of the Rings podcast.
This is
surprise!
This is your moment.
We've done it! The men of Numenor have these incredible lifespans. And it gets to this place where by the third age, which is where we are in Lord of the Rings, the only people who retain this trait are the line of kings, of course, Aragorn. And so throughout the Lord of the Rings movies, you may not be aware if you've not seen the extended editions, Aragorn is in his 80s. I think he's 87 years old during the events of the
really
War of the Ring.
His age.
Of course he does, because he lives to be 175.
Yeah.
You know, same as Abraham, because that's Tolkien showing us kind of how this worked. So yes, man's lifespans got shorter after the flood, but it didn't happen immediately. There was still that trait or that ability genetically in them that waned over time. So in this time of Abraham and this time of Jonah, somewhere between 3000 and 1600 BC, that in that timeline, you would have guys that were 200 years old.
Yep.
So Jonah, I keep saying Jonah because we're talking about Jonah next, but Job himself, He lived to be 200 years old on the other side of this. And I also wonder, because these events take place over the span of a few, you know, all of the loss happens on a day.
Right.
And then what the conversations and the debates that are happening, it's just a couple weeks that this is all playing out. And I wonder, for somebody who lives 200 years, you know, 100 years later, what was his perspective on things like this?
Yeah. That's a good question.
Like, certainly he still is reeling from the loss of 10 kids.
Right.
But I wonder how your perspective on those kind of tests and trials shifts and changes over such a long lifespan.
Yeah, I mean, if you put it into perspective of our own life, like there's probably a time when you were 8 years old and you had the worst day of your life, but at the age you are now, you don't even remember it.
Right? Yeah, like, that's exactly right.
Perspective changes over time.
Or even if you do remember it, and it certainly has affected who you are, time just gives different perspective.
Right.
You know, it doesn't. There's a saying, "Time heals all wounds."
Sure.
Anybody who has suffered serious loss knows that that is some honky. That's not how it works. Those wounds can fester. Those wounds can stay. When you go through significant loss, the longer the time passes, I don't know that it actually necessarily heals it per se, so much as it gives you a just different perspective.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the reasons that God gives Job the kindness of a very long life.
Right.
Whether or not it's because he was the man of Numenor or not, or that he may have been Dunedain. But if he were Dunedain, I think it's one of the kindnesses of God.
Yeah.
And I think that's interesting to point out because it's easy to look at this and wonder, you know, we read about the ways that God tests his people and it can be hard to swallow.
Yeah.
But I just want you to see that there's also so much kindness in the way that God.
And that's really good because one of the things that I try to talk about regularly when we're looking at these stories, especially if you look at like the Israelites or Joseph or some of these stories that happen over a long period of time, is that we have the convenience of turning the page and they didn't. At the time, Joseph sitting in prison didn't know that 20 years later he'd be where he was. And so it can work the other way as well, whereas we're looking at this thing and it says he lost his 10 kids and then 4 pages later, God blesses him in the second half of his life. You're right, for Job, that was 100 years and he had all this different perspective that we have a tendency to condense down into a 20-minute Bible reading that doesn't really give us that same level of perspective.
That's exactly right, yeah. Yeah, it is easy for us to draw conclusions in something we can read in a half an hour.
Right, right.
I think you might have said that, actually. Did you talk about that in your message where you said
I might have mentioned that in a page, but
this happened over a span of time.
Yeah, it's one that I do. I pull that up a good bit. Like, again, with Israel, it's easy for us to say, like, man, I can't believe that they would fall away from God again. What was, like, 20 years of still being in the desert, man? They were probably just tired, and there was sand everywhere.
Yeah, you know? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
Yeah, what do you think is kind of, you asked at the beginning, and I didn't answer what's the beautiful part or your favorite part of Job? And I think maybe you spoke to that with the kindness.
But is there anything else I love to see the ways that the Lord is kind.
Yeah.
And he restores to Job, which I don't think he had to do.
Yeah.
Double of everything that he had. There's the hard part of that, and that he gets 10 more kids, but it is still a doubling because, you know, we believe in eternity.
Right.
And so that eternity, you know, Job has 20 kids in eternity. So he did. He doubled his children. And I love to see that. I love two things about the relational aspects of Job. So part of the job of a pastor is that I get to sit with some of you when you're mourning a loss that is as big as this. You know, that is comprehensive. And the first time that I really had to do that, I remember that it was this, I learned something important from Job that informed how I managed that. And I think that I was able to go through that season with the lessons from Job and handle it much better than I probably would. I'm kind of a knucklehead and tend to do dumb things. And I didn't in that scenario. Mm-hmm. And so Job has all this loss, and you brought this up when we were chatting beforehand, that his friends come and they sit with him for a week and they don't say anything.
That I would die inside for so many reasons. Like, it would just, it's awkward.
If you were the friend or if you were Job?
Maybe either one, but probably most, more likely the friend. Because that's my, like, I want to help. I want to serve. I want to fix it. And sometimes, like, the more you try to fix it in a moment like that, the worse you can make it. And so I think that there is such a good lesson of, like, man, these guys came in, and from what they said right after the silence, I think they came in with prepared statements.
Oh, no doubt. You know?
and for them to have the discipline to sit there and just be with him before they started trying to fix him.
Well, that's the other big lesson. So the second big lesson is these guys are doing all the right things when they're quiet, mm-hmm. and they ruin everything the second they open their mouths.
Yes.
They open their mouths, and everything they say is harmful and hurtful. When you're dealing with people in grief, you just have no idea how much weight every word you speak has.
Right.
Especially if you have relational weight in that person's life already.
Yeah.
You're someone who they care about, and they're in grief, and you come in, and you may, out of the most innocent thing, you know, say, oh man, I wish, it's such a bummer that you couldn't go visit your mother the week before she died.
Yeah.
They're already sitting
they
there.
They feel that.
And
yeah.
you didn't mean anything by it, but you've made it worse. Mm. And so a lesson that I pull out of that is that odds are whatever I'm going to say will make it worse. And I know that there's so much weight to every word. So if I am not absolutely certain that what I'm going to say is soothing or encouraging, mm-hmm. or what they might need in that moment, it is far better for me to just quietly sit there and just be present.
Yeah.
That's what they want.
Yeah.
They don't need all the answers. They've lost something. You can't give it back.
Right.
They don't need all the answers. What they need is someone who loves them to be near them.
Yeah, that's really good.
We walked through a season like that with our best friends years back. And I mean, that's the biggest lesson that I learned from that was I'm watching and learning. And I'm watching, trying to figure out, assess, like, okay, what do these folks need in this season of pain? Well, shoot, man, they didn't need a sermon from me.
Right.
They didn't need my favorite Bible verse. All those things are fine. They're good. But what they really just needed was presence.
Yeah.
Somebody who loved them to just be with them.
Right.
I think that's the best, like, practical thing you can take out of Job.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Yeah. I think for these things, we should ask for questions, you know, so, like, to have people send in.
Yeah.
I'm workshopping live on camera, so I'm sorry about that. But
if you have any questions, well, because throw them in the
I'm
comments.
Also, I'm, like, wondering, we'll like, to, before we move into the other stuff, I wonder if there's any, like, big questions about Job that people might have, but I really think that's probably it. You know, the sticking point that people tend to have is this conversation between God and Satan. I talked about that in my message.
Right.
And then I think this is the best advice. Let's just move into Jonah.
Sounds
Are you ready?
Good.
Do you have anything else on Job?
No, I don't think so.
It's
but
sad.
If you do have comments or questions, if you have comments, you can just hang on to those. But if you do have questions, throw them in the
comments
section.
Where you feel free to keep them inside.
We'd love to try to get to those next time.
Yeah, questions. So. About this stuff. Honestly, as much as I love talking about Lord of the Rings, I very much love nerd stuff about the Bible. So you can't bore me with those kinds of questions. So let us know what yours are about anything Binge the Bible related from this season. And we can try to answer those on the next podcast.
Yeah, for sure.
Tell me about Jonah.
All right, let's jump into Jonah. Man, this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's just like there's so much there. There's so much in it of like myself, my own story, just the way that it's laid out, just running from God and then moving through all of the emotions that come with it. But I think the thing that that I learned not too long ago that was really kind of just changed my perspective a little bit on Jonah that I didn't get to talk about that wasn't, you know, didn't fit into where we were headed this weekend was just the idea of like when it talks about him being vomited out onto dry land.
Yeah.
And, you know, I said it on Sunday that the scripture doesn't say that it was a whale, but let's just pretend for a second it was. And I knew from like middle school, here's a nerd fact, whale vomit was actually the primary ingredient in perfume. And so we have this idea that Jonah being vomited onto dry land is like this gross, nasty like situation. But if it was a whale, it was actually like a nice, like a fragrant, good smelling, almost an anointing for him to get back to the work.
Do you think it's good smelling?
I mean, it was in perfume. I think
got so many questions
are.
About that.
Yeah, same. But I knew that from independent, like the.
I love the idea of it.
Again,
I'm not going to fact check. I'm going to choose to believe that.
Yeah, I like that. That's how I kind of am. Like, I do know that
it feels
that
good.
Perfume was used in, or whale vomit was used in perfume.
You know, I've done a lot. I've been a lot real curious once about the whaling industry.
Yeah.
And I primarily know that they were hunted for their fat, which was what all of the lamps in Victorian England were running on, whale fat. Dude,
that's insane.
Isn't that insane?
That's crazy.
All of them. But you watch the Muppet Christmas Carol, and that's all just whale fat.
That's a lot
fat.
Of lamps.
Sorry. But
no,
I didn't
we're
mean
good.
To derail you.
No, so for me, I think that the most beautiful part of that is, and I kind of talked about this, was like, man, your purpose, it's locked in, man.
Yeah.
And you can go back to it. We can wander. We often do. All of us have, I think.
Yeah.
And we can wander away from it, and we don't like lose it,
yeah,
you know, to a certain extent. It's kind of, I think about a GPS, and if we don't listen to the GPS, like, it will redirect. But if you know, you can always get back to where you're going, but if you ignore it long enough, then it's just like, yeah, you're on your own.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a lot of that in Jonah.
Yeah, that's a great thing to point out. You know, I think about people who may have been living in their purpose and did something that took them out of it.
Yeah.
And which is what Jonah did. You know, well, I don't know that he was living in his purpose. I guess we don't get a lot of information about what he was up to
right
before all of this. Something, you know, that would qualify him to be called to such a big mission.
Yeah.
So you got to think he must have been doing something purpose related. God calls him to this bigger purpose and he rejects it.
Yeah.
And I think about, shoot, man, somebody who is serving in ministry, or somebody who is doing exactly what God called him to do, or somebody who's in a relationship. I don't know. You know where I'm going.
Yeah.
And then they do something and they lose their purpose.
Right.
Right. So Jonah rejects it, sins, runs away, and all these things. But we find out from the rest of the story that God's purpose remains on him, that he still gets to run back to it. And the difference is, and I think that's true for you, you know, that if you're one of those people that you find that you rejected your purpose, or you disqualified yourself from your purpose, and you think you'll never live in that purpose again, that what I see in Jonah's life is repentance.
Yeah.
You know, he submitted to being thrown off the ship. You know, he changed his heart inside that whale.
Yeah.
He found himself vomited onto the shores of Nineveh, and instead of jumping back into the whale, which honestly it kind of seemed like he might based on the first chapter here, you know, he walks into town.
Yeah.
And he makes those choices to take the steps to go in the right direction. And if that's you, and if you have rejected your purpose or disqualified yourself from it, I think that with real repentance and the right steps, you can step right back into that
Absolutely.
Purpose.
Absolutely. I mean, I've seen countless people who have done that, who've walked through that journey. You know, I think about Jonah too. I brought this up, that I wonder why it was his first response to be thrown into the sea instead of like start with repentance there. And I think that he probably was buying into that same lie. There's no hope. The best I can do is sacrifice myself so that these guys who had nothing to do with it can live. Then he gets swallowed by this whale and he's like, well, this is definitely it. There's only one way out of this situation and it's not good. And a day later, he's still alive, probably like, why am I still alive inside of a fish? Mm-hmm. Day two, you probably get real bored and start thinking about what's going on, considering your life, and maybe there is more to this because I'm still here. And day three, it says that that's when he called out to the Lord, right? And so he's been in there for several days and finally goes, you know, maybe God's plan wasn't so bad, you know?
Yeah, I thought that was a great point that you made in your message that why wasn't his first thought to say, hey, it's me, I'm the problem. Just turn the boat around.
Yeah, the storm probably isn't back there.
Instead of, hey, why don't we haul the mainsail and go that way? Yeah. He's like, I'll jump in.
Yeah,
Which we learn from chapter 4, the man's mental health is on the break.
Absolutely.
You know, he's ready to die because the tree has made him angry.
Yeah.
So it kind of tracks with what we know about Jonah, but that's 100%. Yeah. And we do the same thing. We just throw our hands up instead of believing for more.
Yeah.
I was trying to think, there was something that I found interesting about the series. Oh. Okay, for the skeptics. This was something because I've always thought this. How's this man live inside of a fish? You know, and I'm waiting for what I want is the study, you know?
Yeah, like, scientific.
Show me, what's the evidence that a man can survive? What kind of fish?
Yeah.
My theory, megalodon.
There you go.
Megalodon. Like
that's a big
fish. You can't convince me they were fully extinct by this time, okay? The evidence is there. I don't know if you've even seen the movie Meg starring Jason Statham, but some of them are still alive, all right? So they even attack the coast of California in that movie. So anyways, here's my answer. This is a book that details a flood that covers the entire earth. This is a book where the climax of it is a man dies and then comes alive again 3 days later. And so you have to accept the supernatural. Mm-hmm. It is insane to ask the question or even try to disqualify the book of Jonah and call it an allegory simply because something impossible happens inside of it.
Mm-hmm.
This is literally a book about God's relationship with humanity.
Yeah.
He is God. He has, in the beginning, it says that he speaks everything into existence.
Yep.
And so if a guy surviving inside of a megalodon for 3 days is the biggest problem you have with the Bible, then you're, I don't know. I mean, yeah. What, you're not reading the same one I am. It's obvious that there are things in here that do not make sense, that cannot happen, that are absolutely beyond your understanding. And I think that in order for you to enter into a place of real faith, you have to accept that much of what God does is beyond your understanding.
Yeah, there's two thoughts that come to mind. There's one, I've always looked back at that, Genesis 1:1 is the most unbelievable thing that happens in Scripture. And if you can believe that, if you can believe that this being like spoke and all of this stuff came into existence, he can kind of do whatever he wants inside the rest of it, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then what was the last thing you said? I said I had two things and I did, and I can't remember the second one now.
Dang.
I feel like it was—
I hate that. What did I say? What were we talking about, Jonah?
Yeah, I mean, in the
tree?
Yeah, no, there was no tree.
It was right before. I said something about a megalodon?
Right before. It'll come back.
Play it back.
It'll come back to me later.
I
had a second thought, but I don't remember what it was. And so maybe it'll pop up later. But,
sorry.
Yeah.
I was in a flow state.
I love this. Like I said, I love this story and just the idea that, man, there's nothing that can totally separate you from God.
Bingo.
All you got to do is come back into that relationship with him.
Chapter 4 is such a good heart check, too.
Yeah.
You know, that justice, the Bible says that justice belongs to the Lord.
Yeah.
Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Jonah is incensed at the way that the Assyrians, their brutality, their hatred, it feels like they've hurt somebody that he cared about when you get into this book.
Yeah, that's a good thought.
And my assessment of why Jonah runs isn't fear of what they'll do to him. It's fear of God redeeming them.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he says that. You said that on Sunday, that Jonah says, I knew you would do this.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
He quotes the Bible to God.
As an insult. Like.
Which is hilarious.
Yeah, yeah.
And totally something a pastor would do. So it makes sense. But he says, I knew you were a gracious God, you know, and he's and slow to anger and all this. And it's like the whole reason he didn't want to go there is that he didn't want God to redeem them.
Yeah.
And then when God does, which he expected, he's so mad about it that he just pouts. And there's a whole chapter of him pouting.
Yeah.
And God just says, what's wrong with you?
Yeah.
You know, why? What right do you have? And then it ends abruptly.
Right.
And I think we can laugh at Jonah, but it's incredibly relatable because I know that there's people that you want to see. You want to be the hand, or you want to see justice. You know, they hurt you. And so you read justice belongs to the Lord and you're like, okay, great. And then at some point, you know, that abusive father found Jesus, or that whoever, this person that hurt you found the Lord and they've turned their life around. And you're thinking, what the heck? What about the justice that I was promised? And the only answer that we have for that is that justice was exacted, that the wrath that God poured out on them landed on Jesus on the cross, just like it did for you. And you have to just be okay with that. And Jonah is living in God's grace. He was rescued from death, resurrected, as it were.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus called his resurrection the sign of Jonah because Jesus went into the grave for 3 days and then came out. So he's resurrected, saved by God, and he's over here upset that God has done the same thing for somebody else.
Yeah.
We don't have the right.
Right. And this is one of those things that literally was like days before.
Yeah.
This is not like 20 years later. No, yeah,
it wasn't that he had to like look back on his
past. Two days ago.
It's like, remember 7 minutes ago when I got vomited onto the beach? Yeah, I'm so mad that God would save someone else.
Yeah, it's so hard though. I mean, it's so challenging because I feel like oftentimes we feel like God's grace is good enough for you, but it's not good enough for me, except for when we feel like God's grace is enough for me, but it's not enough for you.
Yeah.
And we've got to figure out how to manage that tension in our own life of like, man, God's grace is sufficient for all of it. And if somebody comes to true repentance, we should rejoice in that.
No doubt.
And it's so hard, though, when it's somebody to hurt you.
But I think that when you come to the place where you can rejoice over their repentance,
right,
that is a special place of healing and freedom.
Yeah.
And I think that that's my prayer. If you're struggling with letting go of something like that, that you would be able to experience that kind of freedom and healing, that you could rejoice in that Jesus has done for them what he's done for you.
That's good.
Nahum.
Jonah part two.
What happens if you do not tell your children?
Man, this is a big one because we see it time and time again. It happened to Israel multiple times. It happens to Assyria here. It happens over and over again where we just take for granted the call to make sure that we pass down the truths of God's word to our children. Mm-hmm. When we miss that, like just the idea, like we're one generation away from radical transformation, just as well as we're one generation away from complete and total extinction. Mm. And man, we have the ability and the power to make sure that it's not extinction, that it is transformation.
That's right.
It's simple, but it's not easy.
That's right.
You know, and I look back at Deuteronomy and the call to make sure that we talk about these things with our kids.
Yeah,
and
I love that.
And make sure that it's part of who we are and part of our rhythms. You know, we've got child dedication coming up this weekend at the time of this recording, and one of the challenges that we give people is to do that, to impart these things to your kids, to make sure that you're talking about them, to tie the truths of scripture on your gates and over the doors of your homes. And none of that means to literally like nail a Bible to your whatever you call that above the door frame. What it means is to make these conversations part of your everyday
life. Make them normal.
Right. To sit down and talk about what's going on in their life spiritually and teach them how good God is, because he is, you know?
There was a weird thing in the culture that we all grew up in where church was prolific and spiritual conversations at home were rare.
Sure.
That it was just kind of one of those things that parents maybe just didn't know how, or it was uncommon. And it's created a generation of adults who are good at having spiritual conversations at church. Right. But when you're sitting around the dinner table, it feels awkward. And I think that what we can learn from Deuteronomy's speaking into and then looking at the conundrum of Nahum is how important it is for us to break that.
Right. Yeah, because if we don't, then we just create a generation of kids where it's awkward and difficult to have conversations outside, and the cycle just continues.
Yeah.
And so we've got to break that cycle to make sure that our fate, the fate of our children, is not the fate of the Ninevites, you know? And again, we are here as a church to partner with, to resource, to encourage.
Yeah, we're here to come with you.
But you have to be the primary driver in your home.
No doubt.
We get, at best, with a
kids ministry. We have a core value for this.
Yeah. Which one?
Initiative is our obligation.
There you go.
You have to take the initiative as a parent to lead your parents. I can't do it for you. I'm not coming to your house for dinner every night. I'm busy. I got stuff to do.
Doesn't matter how good the food is.
I got plans with my kids tonight. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Well, what are you cooking? Actually, let's talk.
Put that in the comments.
Yeah.
But we get as G kids in general, like, and student ministry, at best, we get 40 hours a year with your kid.
Yeah.
But you have 3,000. And you can do way more in that 3,000 than we can in that 40 easily, because you also have the relationships and the depth of that. It doesn't matter how strong or weak you think your relationship with your kid is. It can always get better. And it, it, it happens when you take that initiative and build those rhythms in and make those things normal.
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah, Nahum is a great cautionary tale to us. Yeah. So from his, I got five more minutes. So let me bring it historically, and we'll get to Obadiah and close out on any closing thoughts on this 21 verse book. So from a historical standpoint, shortly after Jonah, so this is a generation later, generation and a half later, the people have rebelled, or not rebelled so much as just gone back to their old ways. And they don't get a second chance. Just like in this life, you don't get a second chance. You know, you have one life to live, right? And then it's over. So Assyria rises up as this great adversary again. And Israel at that time is under the leadership of dastardly kings. You have King Ahab and Jezebel, and you have these kings that are taking people further and further away from God and worshiping detestable pagan gods, even the gods of Assyria. And so God is going to destroy Assyria. Before he does it, he uses them to destroy Israel. And so they come up, they wipe out Israel. They come over, Israel's gone. 722 BC, there's no more Israel. We don't see Israel again in the Bible. There's the nation of Judea that exists in the Roman times and where Jesus lived. But there's no more nation of Israel in the Bible. And so until it's talked about in the future at the end of the Bible. And so those Ninevites, those Assyrians, they came down. The guy that was leading them, I think his name was Sechareb. Is that right? Do you remember?
Something like that.
Yeah, well, I should look it up, but we don't have time. But anyways, he comes around and he sieges Jerusalem. And God stops the siege and rescues the people. And that's when the prophecy of Nahum comes true. And he wipes them out, destroys Assyria. They're gone. What's really cool about this, I just had to bring it up, because it's so fun when archaeology confirms the events of the Bible.
Yeah.
Because there is a big stone prism called Sechareb's prism. And it has cuneiform writing on it. It's a historical document, basically, from 620 BC, like right around the time that this happens. And it is his account, the Assyrian king's account, of the siege of Jerusalem. And it happens basically the same. He, as you know, as people do often when writing history, gives a little bit different version of the events. They still don't take Jerusalem. They leave. But he says that Jerusalem paid him tribute, so he left.
Everybody's the hero.
Yeah, everybody's the hero of their own story. We don't know but what we do know is that the events of history that happened here really did happen. We have so many ways to back it up. I just get so fired up about that.
Yeah.
So anyways, we go through that. Assyria's gone. And now God has turned his attention to a nation called Edom. And you explained, I think, well, who they are and where they came from. This is happening during what I'm talking about this weekend. At the time of this recording, I'm fixing to preach on Zephaniah on Sunday. And that's all about the Babylonian raid. And so the Babylonians come in, they destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. It's a two-year siege that happens before that. It's this war with Babylon. And as the siege happens, they've destroyed the temple. The armies are marching away with all the riches from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem. And they're marching out 10,000 exiles of people that they're taking back to Babylon, to the city, to integrate into their culture. And they have to march through Edom. And the people of Edom are either just watching or actively engaging in the plunder.
Right.
And so God says, nah.
Yeah.
We're not doing that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know what actually I had to say about it, but I just find all of the timeline.
Yeah, I just amazing. Think it's, you know, it's one of those things when you look at it, the sibling rivalry story is always interesting and fascinating. But
Jacob,
like,
and Esau.
These must be like the only brothers in history that didn't follow the code.
Yeah.
You know, of like, yeah, we're at each other, but we're also like, no one else can mess with you.
You know, they kind of were in their story because you remember there's the moment where Jacob goes back. And he's sure Esau's going to kill him.
Yeah, and they
and Esau just gives him a big hug.
Yeah, yeah.
So their descendants didn't
Descendants probably just overblew the rivalry.
They didn't
rivalry.
Get the message. I think that Obadiah is a great cautionary tale in that when you see the right thing to do and you don't do it, that there can be consequences for that.
Yeah, for sure.
Edom they actively plundered, but the biggest sin that Obadiah calls out is that you watched.
Yeah.
And stood idly by.
Yeah.
And so let that be a warning. You know, what a great way to end the podcast today. Yeah. Do you have anything else?
Just the key there line for me, and this is the whole like the your pride has deceived you. And then the consequences, the pain, the mistakes that we make when we think that we're untouchable, when we believe the lies of pride, it can be so heavy and so destructive.
That's right.
We've got to figure out how to find that right balance. You know, like another, speaking of core values, like humility is our posture. Like just being the people that are just comfortable and confident in our identity and who Jesus has called us to be and who we are created to be and what our purpose is, so much so that we can celebrate. And maybe that takes it back to Jonah, like celebrating who somebody else is and how God's using them, and even if they're somebody that's hurt us, but to make sure we're walking forward in humility and not letting our own pride deceive us to think that we're more than we are called to be.
No doubt. So good. Binge the Bible. Love it. We're getting into Zephaniah this weekend. Maybe there's more than one book. I have to remember. Maybe Habakkuk also.
Ooh,
Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And so we'll be back. We'll come back and do another podcast. And so stay tuned. Drop some questions in the comments there. Maybe we'll do some rapid fire at the end. Yeah. Go ahead and smash that like and subscribe button for me. And
turn on post notifications so you never miss another episode.
And we'll see you guys. Take care.
See ya.